With me once again, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Read with me as I read verses 12 through 19. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Here Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." This morning's message is part two of a message that I began last Lord's Day, which is entitled, "Sharing in Christ's Sufferings." If you were not able to be with us last week, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message as well. But let me very quickly establish the context for what we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 15 through 19. In last week's message, covering verses 12 to 14, Peter reminds his readers that they're not to be surprised over the persecution that they were facing, as if some strange thing were happening to them. But to the degree that they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ, Peter encouraged them to keep on rejoicing. Why? They were to keep on rejoicing because the type of persecution that is born out of righteousness is tangible proof that the Spirit of God and of glory is resting on us. One of the surest signs, not only that you possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, is being persecuted for possessing the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit compels us to act in righteous ways. The Holy Spirit compels us to behave in a Christ-like manner. Those of us who have been deemed salt and light by God's grace and salvation are going to be the targets of those in the darkness, those who can't stand the light. And so again, Peter wants his readers to understand that the type of persecution that comes from righteousness is proof that the Holy Spirit is there and working. Now again, as I pointed out last week, referring to such passages as John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, 2 Timothy 3:12, for the true believer who's striving to live righteously in a dark and sinful world, instead of being a strange, unexpected thing, persecution should be our constant companion. And yet, how often are we surprised when it happens? You know, I shared this morning in the first hour about how we've raised an entire generation of young people who are entitled, who believe that the world owes them something, who have yet to grasp, and this is true even of those professing Christ in many cases, they have yet to grasp the truth that we are owed nothing, much less the grace of God and salvation. If we understood that we're not entitled to anything, if we're humbled by that reality, if we understand that there's none among us who is righteous, there's none who does good, if we understand that in and of ourselves there's nothing redeemable about us, then when persecution does come, on the basis of our acting in Christ's righteousness, it shouldn't catch us by surprise. Not only that, but we should consider it an unspeakable privilege to suffer in the same way and for the same cause as Christ. At the same time, though, Peter wants us to understand that what constitutes righteous suffering is much different than what constitutes self-inflicted or unrighteous suffering. This is why he writes, beginning at verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." In other words, we need to make sure when we do find ourselves in the flames of persecution, we need to make sure that we're not there because of our sin. Now, Peter's readers initially might have been able to sigh a deep sigh of relief when they heard the particular things that they are to avoid. None of them would consider themselves murderers, after all. None of them were probably in the habit of stealing. But notice how Peter begins with a reference to that which is uncommon and thankfully infrequent, the sin of murder, and then he moves on to the more frequent, although seemingly less harmful, sin of theft, to a broader category that encompasses all evil, and finally, to the all-too-common sin of becoming a troublesome meddler. Now, we know well enough how to define those first three things, or at least we think we do. But I would urge you to reconsider even these charges of murder, theft, and evildoing. Why? Because if you'll remember back in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself redefined or expounded on two very common sins, and in that exposition about those two sins, he revealed something to his readers that was very important. He revealed to them that very often when God prohibits things, when we read about things in God's Word that He is against, we need to look not at the letter of the law, but the spirit and intent behind it. Remember the two things that Jesus mentioned there. The first was adultery. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus is saying, that's true. But you need to consider the fact that adultery is not what you think it is. That adultery goes well beyond the actual commission of the act. And encompassed in the sin of adultery is even the looking after a woman with lust in your heart. If you've done that, you're guilty of adultery. He does the same thing with murder, does he not? We say, and rightly so, "I've never murdered anyone." But that's just not true. Why? Because Jesus further explains that he who calls his brother a fool, he who says raka to his brother, which means empty-headed, good for nothing, is guilty of murder. Have you ever been unrighteously angry at someone? And then that leads to character assassination, or rumors, and innuendos, and gossiping, bearing false witness. If you've done that, you've murdered your brother or sister. Again, that's the spirit and intent behind those prohibitions. Although they're not stated as such, we need to understand the whole of God's moral law in the same framework. Therefore, theft is also something that we do. Right? When have you, perhaps as a student in high school or college, when have you passed off the words of others as your own? It's called plagiarism. And sadly, even in the church today, I mean, if you commit plagiarism, you might just one day become the president of the SBC. It's tragic. Why? Because plagiarism is intellectual theft. Pure and simple. When's the last time you coveted something belonging to someone else and didn't care whether they were bereft of that thing or not? You covet that thing, you're stealing from them. And so before Peter's readers can breathe too heavy a sigh of relief here, they need to understand that these things go much deeper than the letter of the law. We have to consider the spirit and intent behind the law of God as well. Now, those things are easy enough to understand, but what exactly is a troublesome meddler? Well, interestingly, this particular word appears nowhere else outside of the New Testament. Many scholars even think that Peter likely invented this word because of the particular sins that he was seeing in the churches with which he was affiliated. It's a compound word. It's made up of alatrios, which means another's, and episkopos, which means one who watches over or to oversee. Now, think about this really carefully. When we put those two words together into that compound word, what we get is one who watches over another's. Now, note carefully, I didn't say one who watches over another. It's this compound word. That would be episkopos. It's the addition of this first part of the word that turns a positive into a negative. What we have here is a case of one who watches over another's. Literally translated, the word refers to someone who intrudes into matters that belong to someone else. A busybody. A meddler. Now, generally, this word described those who fell into one or more of three categories. First, this could refer to someone who had a covetous eye on the possessions of others. They were watching over the property of others, as it were. Secondly, it could be a reference to one who acts unfaithfully as a guardian of things committed into his care. You know, the person who house sits for you, and they might see something that they like, and you come home, and guess what? It's gone. It could refer to this third category of individuals, which are those who meddle in things that don't concern them. Now, most commentators believe that Peter's likely making reference here to those in this third category. Those who were in the habit of sticking their noses into the lives of others simply because they felt it was their prerogative to know what they're up to know all about them, and then to offer their unwanted and unsolicited advice. You ever been guilty of that? If you haven't, let me just say you've not lived long enough as a believer. Because even believers have a tendency to do this. Now, of course, we dress it up in love. You know, I'm coming to you in love, of course, to let you know that I perceive that you have a problem. And I'm here to help you with it. That's being a busybody. Now, again, we need to understand that there are legitimate times when we might want to invest ourselves into the lives of others. Matthew 18:15 and following comes to mind. Church discipline. If you find your brother or sister overtaken in a fault, you go to them. If they repent, you have won said brother back. And so on it goes until you have to tell the church. And then if they don't repent, you treat them as a publican and a tax collector, which, by the way, does not mean you ignore them for the rest of their lives. It simply means that you treat them as a target for evangelism. So there's Matthew 18:15 and following. There's also the case where people will come to you and they'll confide in you. Hey, I've got a problem and I need your help. So in the absence of demonstrable sin, in the absence of being asked, what should our response be to those around us in this regard? We should mind our own business. It's really as simple as that. As long as they're not sinning, and as long as they haven't asked for your input, we need to mind our own business. Well, what about my opinions? What about when their convictions don't line up with my own? Well, too bad, so sad. Mind your own business. The same admonition appears in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Actually, it appears first in his first letter in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. What does he exhort his readers to do there? He says, excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. work with your hands just as you've been commanded. The second Thessalonians reference comes in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." We know from our study of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that this was a case of them anticipating the return of Christ, which in their minds could happen at any moment. And so many of them quit their jobs. And when you quit your job and you're idle, what happens when the flesh takes over? Well, you want to poke your nose into everyone else's business. It's also a problem for Timothy at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul instructs Timothy on how to best address the problem of certain widows in the congregation who, in the boredom that often accompanies singleness, these women had learned to go around from house to house, and they were gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, this issue is certainly not limited to churches in the first century Middle East, is it? Sadly, this is a problem that continues to plague the body of Christ today, in varying degrees. And how can it be avoided? Again, it's simple. Just make sure that you avoid making someone else's business your own. With the two exceptions I mentioned, if they come to you, help them. If you find them overtaken in a sin, help them out of that as well. Other than that, we should mind our own business. I can assure you that being a busybody will not go well for you in the long run. Even Solomon knew this. Proverbs 26:17, he said, "He who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him is like the one who takes a dog by the ears." And we're not talking about the way we take our own dogs by the ears. "Oh, you're so cute." No, we're talking about feral dogs. If you come across children, not every dog wants to be petted. Life lesson number one. If you see a stray dog on the street, don't assume that you can go up and grab it by the ears like you do your dog at home. You'll probably regret that. So Peter's teaching here is clear. None of us should be persecuted on the basis of our sins, on the basis of our sinful behaviors. In fact, that's really not persecution at all. What is that? Well, that's justifiable. I've told you before, if you're a knucklehead, people are going to treat you like a knucklehead. If you bring on persecution yourself, expect to be persecuted. But don't count that as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the wrong kind of persecution. That's justifiable, shameful. That's recompense or chastisement that you likely deserve. But, note what Peter goes on to say. In verse 16, he says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." You know, early on, the label of Christian was not a positive thing. In early Christian history, when they were first called Christians at Antioch, it was a pejorative term. It was a term of derision. It was a term that was intended to single you out from normal people, to put a target on your back, much in the same way as those who vote for the wrong candidate in elections. Right? There's this derangement that goes on in the minds of many who identify as free thinkers. They identify as atheists, even though the Bible says there's no such thing. And so early on, this was a negative term. It was a way of mocking those who followed Christ. It was a way of persecuting them. And in many cases, some who had initially made claims to being Christians eventually became ashamed to be identified with him. And the word ashamed here means to be disillusioned, to be disappointed, to be embarrassed or disgraced. Christians were made to feel intellectually inferior, gullible, brainwashed. And that caused many of them to retreat back to the safety of being liked, of being popular, that so many of them had enjoyed before following Christ. And yet Peter makes it very clear that being a Christian and suffering the persecution that comes along with it is not a cause for embarrassment. It's not a cause for shame. In fact, it's a cause for just the opposite. It's a cause to rejoice. To the extent that you are persecuted more and more, you have more and more reason to rejoice. Many professing Christians today are reluctant to share their faith with others because they fear they'll be ostracized or marginalized. They feel like they'll be treated as second-class citizens, third-class citizens. Why does that matter so much? Why does that bother people so much? I've shared with you before that if this so-called silent majority of Christians in this country were to rise up and begin living righteously, then that which is unholy, that which is unrighteous, could not stand a chance. And again, I have not a single theonomic bone in my body. I'm not advocating that we rise up and we go down this on this flight of fancy thinking that we can change the ending of the book. I've read the end. It's going to end with a massive whoosh and everything's going to go up in flames. But guess what? That should not matter to you and me as believers. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to so let our light shine that other men see Christ in us. We're called, as it were, to shine such a bright light on the evil around us that they're ashamed. But why is that not the case? Why is it that so many believers have to feel ashamed? Well, first of all, it's because not all who claim to belong to Christ belong to Christ. We know that to be true as well. You know what's said in Matthew 7 about those who stand before Him on that day? Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and the other thing? And what's Jesus say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So why does it bother so many? Well, again, it bothers so many professing Christians because they've been conditioned to believe that the most important thing in life is acceptance. That the most important thing in life is to fit in. And if you can be popular, be popular. Parents, let me tell you something that will be of inestimable value to you in the long run if you have young children. If your children even hint at the desire to be popular and likable as opposed to a son or daughter of the Most High God, you need to correct that. The world is competing for the souls of our children. Evil is competing for the souls of our children. We have children who go on social media platforms like TikTok and like YouTube, and they see children of their own age who get a million followers and they're so loved, and it's very lucrative. It can be very lucrative. But shame on the parents for whoring out their children to bring more money into the family because of their need to fit in, because of their need to be popular. Children, hear me well. If your parents won't do it, I will. Hear me well. You don't need to be popular. You don't need to be the cool kid. You don't seek the world's acceptance. The only acceptance you ever want is the acceptance of Jesus Christ. The only words that you long to hear shouldn't be, "Hey, congratulations, you have 1 million followers." The only words you should long to hear are, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And again, parents, if you're steering your kids in that direction, stop it. And oh, by the way, stop with the lies. There are winners and losers in life. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll say it 1 million times again. And if you grow tired of hearing it, I'll say it even more. Life is not about everyone getting a snow cone. Not everyone gets a trophy, children. You'll be good at some things, you'll be horrible at others. Parents, teach your children when they're horrible at things and redirect their little minds to things that they're good at. Most importantly, things that honor and glorify God. Back in my Air Force days, you fellow Air Force veterans will remember this well. Maybe even in the Army. I don't know if you did this in the Army. We talked a lot about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Remember that, Steve? Now, before you write this off as so much psychobabble, in 1943, a man named Abraham Maslow, psychologist, came up with the idea that the needs of every individual can be racked and stacked according to a certain order. And again, it's not really the pseudo-scientific psychobabble that we see so often in our society. This is demonstrably true, what he came up with. In order of importance, Maslow enumerated every person's needs as follows. First, our physiological needs. Stands to reason. What are physiological needs? That's air, food, shelter, sleep, water. So, we can all agree, yeah, that's probably really important. Secondly, our safety needs. Everybody wants to feel safe. We don't want to feel threatened. You know, just the stress alone from feeling threatened can be a great deterrent to living our lives happily. And so, again, we have to agree with Maslow, okay? You've got your physiological needs, you've got your safety needs. What's third on the list? It's the need for love and belonging. And this is followed by the need for esteem, recognition, and status. And then finally, the need for self-actualization, which simply means being the best that we can possibly be. So whenever these needs, particularly the last two, are threatened, whenever our emotional stability is threatened, our belonging is threatened, our esteem, our status, how do we react? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, and we should be, we do whatever's necessary to regain our feeling of belonging and our status. I mean, it's just part of our remaining flesh. For many professing believers, the fear of being ostracized or marginalized is so strong that they exhibit a great deal of shame and embarrassment when it comes to being identified as a Christian. What Peter's saying is that the true believer in Christ has no reason to be ashamed or embarrassed if the source of their suffering is Christ-like behavior. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. We can see this same attitude displayed by Paul, who In Philippians 1, where is he writing from? Well, he's writing from a jail cell. You know, some of the more liberal commentators love to place Paul, you know, under house arrest with an ankle monitor, sitting and eating grapes and being fanned by other slaves. When Paul was thrown in jail, it was jail. What kind of jail? Horrible jail. Remember, he's a Christian now. He's not only hated by his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, he's hated even more intensely by those who make no such religious affiliation. He's hated by the Romans. He's hated by almost everyone he comes into contact with. So when they threw him in jail, he was in jail. Jail. But what does he write in Philippians 1, verses 18 through 20? Even in his chains, he says, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, you want to shame me for the name of Christ? Not going to happen. And again, think how much more fruitful professing believers would be today if we adopted that singular attitude. You will not shame me. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Paul wanted his young protege Timothy to understand this very thing. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 7. Very familiar passage, or at least it should be to those of you who read your Bibles. What did Paul say? He said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Then, of course, there's Paul's triumphant declaration in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. As with all other hymns, we sing that hymn, and sometimes with great gusto, but do we really stop to consider what that hymn was born out of? This hymn was written at the height of Luther's persecution. This hymn was written at a time when other mere mortals might fold, might in fact be ashamed of their testimony, might be tempted to recant their testimony just so that they might regain whatever favorability they had to begin with. And yet at the same time, this hymn is written in such a way to remind us all of the Lord's protection and His constant provision for us, even when the persecution that we face might become unbearable. unbelievable. Martin Luther never knew whether that particular day that he woke up would be his last. He was hounded by Roman popish authorities most of his adult life, threatened at every turn, probably had to learn to sleep with one eye open because of the hatred that people were exhibiting toward him. He could have very well regained his status as a university professor. He could have very well simply kowtowed to the Roman authorities and chosen to live out his days in relative ease. Instead, what did he write in the third stanza of that song? He said, "And though this world with devils filled," that is, should this world suddenly be filled to the brim with devils, "and although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What is that word? Some people say, well, that's a reference to Christ himself. No. I believe once again he's relying on the power of God. You need to know this. As intense as persecution might get for you, even leading up to your own death, if that be God's will, as bad as it gets, you need to understand that one little word will fell him. I like to think of that word as enough. There's coming a day when God Almighty will appear on the scene, and all of this persecution and all of these trials and all of these sources for humiliation and embarrassment and disappointment. There's coming a day, and you need to latch onto this day with everything you have in Christ. There's coming a day when God will say, enough. Do you long for that day? Do you believe that day will come? I would dare say that many who profess Christ don't actually believe that day will come. That's why they shrink whenever the slightest form of discomfort comes their way of persecution. If you are abiding in Christ, then you must believe that He who brings you to it will also carry you through it. Instead of shrinking back in shame or embarrassment, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, Peter says that we're to glorify God in this name. In what name? We're to glorify God in the name above all names. We're to glorify God in the only name which is given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We glorify God in the name of Christ. Instead of being something to bemoan or resent, when we suffer for Christ, we're to praise God that we bear His name. In the words of another hymn writer, "Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole." Are you whole in Christ this morning? Is He your all-sufficient portion? Is He the only thing you can think about from the moment you rise in the morning until the moment you lay down at night? Is His will truly that which shall be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you content with your daily bread? Or are you always wandering, looking for that next thing looking for that promotion at work, looking for that increase in your funds, in your bank account, looking forward to that new toy that you can buy for yourself, looking forward to this, that, stop it. If you're placing all of your hopes, dreams, and aspirations on things in this temporal realm, you are going to be sorely disappointed. We need to be whole in Christ. We need to be unfazed by any kind of persecution that we might face as believers. Because we truly and genuinely understand those persecutions to be only a small inconvenience in light of what awaits us in eternity. This is the attitude that Peter says should characterize all of God's children. Persecution will come. The question is, how will you react to it when it does? And it's a question really to be answered now, not later. You know, that's another problem we have, those of us who have been lullabied by prosperity, those of us who have been coddled by this entitlement society in which we all live. We don't wait until persecution comes to be ready for it. We ready ourselves now. That's why it's so important, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, that we put on the whole armor of God. I would encourage you to read that in the coming days, again and again. And then pray, Lord, help me put my armor on, help me keep it on. Only then will I be complete in Christ, and only then will I be impervious to the persecution that's going to come. Now, note carefully what Peter writes next, because it's important in terms of describing God's ultimate purpose in the suffering that we endure. Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" Well, first things first, what kind of judgment is Peter actually talking about here? You know, there are Christians who debate, or at least they think that we're going to endure God's wrathful judgment. Now, needless to say, we're going to come out of that at the other end, renewed in Christ, proven to be that we're the genuine article. Okay, we get all that. But here's the thing. You need to know this. As believers, and I said this on a recent Wednesday night, as believers, the only judgment you and I will ever experience is either in the here and now, or the judgment on the basis of God's righteousness in us on that day. The judgment unto reward. Remember the Apostle Paul says, be careful that you lose not your reward. What he means by that is, we are capable of making decisions that honor Christ. We're capable of doing things that please God as those who are in Christ. At the same time, while we still remain encased in this body of death, we're also able to do things that are not in accordance with His will, right? You get that. All Paul's saying when he says, be careful that you not lose your reward, all he's saying there is that we need to be careful, not because God honors us for our good works and will not honor us for our bad works. We are secure in Christ. We are clothed with His righteousness. So our works don't even factor into it. But we need to make sure, as Peter says elsewhere, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be sure that we make sure our calling and election. What does that mean? It means that we are intent to dwell in the Spirit and do those things which please Him. Will the believer ever face God's wrath in judgment? No. How do we know that? Well, Romans 8:1. Romans 8 in its entirety is the most assuring passage that you'll ever read in 39 verses. In Romans 8:1, what does Paul say? Right out of the box. Having lamented his own sin in chapter 7, what does he conclude in verse 1 of chapter 8. He concludes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you grateful for that? So if we're not going to be on the bitter end of that form of judgment, then what is Peter talking about here? Well, God often uses the persecution of His children as a form of judgment, not only individually, but on the body of Christ. Again, it's not the judgment that leads to condemnation. It's a good form of judgment. How do we know that? Well, Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. What does Paul say in verses 3 and 4? He says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We can suffer persecution for righteousness' sake because we know that it leads to further sanctification. And if this judgment begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the question Peter's asking. I really appreciate MacArthur's simplification of this passage. He says, it's far better and more important kingdom work to endure suffering as the Lord purges and strengthens the church than to endure the eternal sufferings of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And if God so strongly and painfully judges His church, which He loves, what will be His fury on the ungodly? That's Peter's whole statement here. The point is that God's judgment will be carried out with regard to every man, whether believing or unbelieving. But for the believer, this judgment, which most often manifests itself in the form of persecution, is intended to purify both the individual and, as a result, the whole body. For the unbeliever, judgment yet awaits. But instead of being a judgment of purification, for the unbeliever, it will be a judgment unto condemnation. You know, I don't know who said it, but someone wiser than I said, as believers, we have our suffering now and our glory later. The lost have their glory now and their suffering later. And it's true, isn't it? As if to double down on this teaching, Peter goes on in verse 18 to say, and if it is with great, or if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, that is through that difficulty that we experience when we do endure various forms of suffering and persecution, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter's actually quoting from the Septuagint's rendering of Proverbs 11:31, which reads, if the righteous receive their due on earth, again in the form of persecution and suffering, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? And yet what is most characteristic about the modern so-called gospel? A lot of you here can remember being led to Christ with the promise of happiness. Right? Place your trust in Christ and all of your cares will just melt away. Sow your best seed into this ministry and God is going to return all that in the form of happiness and wealth, health. He'll return it all pressed down and shaken up and overflowing. You ever heard that? As I said last Lord's Day, let me just remind you again, being a Christian is not and should not be easy. You don't read anywhere in the New Testament of believers living a life of ease. In fact, what you do read, not only in the New Testament, but well beyond in secular history, what we do read is persecutions of Christians on a worldwide scale. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you ask yourself if they were living their best life then. They weren't. But they were okay with that because they knew that their best life awaited them in glory. If you're a true child of God, living in such a way as to share in the sufferings of Christ, you need to know that He will use every means necessary to mold you and shape you more into His image. Even if that comes in the form of the harshest persecution imaginable. God hates sin so much and loves us so much that He'll spare us no pain to rid us of the thing that He hates. Know that. And if God operates that way in the lives of His own children, what can the ungodly expect in the final judgment? They're going to enter a flaming fire of their own. And again, it won't be for their purification. It'll be for their eternal torment. If you're without Christ this morning, let me just once again implore you not to harden your hearts, but to get on your knees and cry out for the Lord to save you. And He will. I'm not going to suggest you walk an aisle or sign a card. If you want somebody to pray with you, we have tons of people here who would pray with you. But you don't even need that. Go into your own closet and ask the Lord if He might be pleased to spare you from the wrath to come. And then, to allow you the grace to undergo whatever forms of persecution that are necessary to make you more like Christ. Again, if you're an unbeliever, you have no idea what awaits you when God finally executes His wrath. Wrath that He's been storing up for the ungodly over the whole of man's existence. You have no idea what that will mean for your eternal soul. Well, Peter wraps up this section of his letter in verse 19, writing, therefore. What's the therefore? Sorry, John, I couldn't resist. He says, therefore, or on the basis of everything that I've said, not really just beginning in this chapter either. If you'll remember, you can go all the way back to the second chapter where he begins leaning into them with these same truths, reinforcing these same truths. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let me simplify what he says as best I can. As you well know, the world would have us respond to persecution, suffering, by complaining. By questioning whether God has forsaken us. This is not a new trick for Satan, is it? Remember Job? Remember Job's friends who came to him routinely, questioning his sanity, encouraging him to admit that God had forsaken him and to try to pick up the pieces and move on as best he could? Job, the reason you're enduring such great persecution is because God's angry with you. He had no idea of this conversation that God had had with Lucifer himself. God's picking on you because you're not a faithful man. You're not a righteous man. And then, of course, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, obviously, Job was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That should be all of our attitudes. Job's own wife, remember what she said to him? Just curse God and die. Folks, I can't tell you how bad it would have to be, right? For my loving wife to tell me, curse God and die, but it had to be bad. And yet, Job knew. Even at Job's early stage of being introduced to the doctrines of grace, Job knew. Job knew that everything that was happening to him was simply for his testing and was simply intended to make him more like his Redeemer. The truth of the matter is that as believers, if our suffering is in fact linked to our godly behavior, our doing what is right, as Peter says, we're also to see it as God's means of purifying us, growing us, and strengthening us. And this will enable us to consistently entrust our souls to Him. So I need to ask you in closing, are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Or are you suffering for unrighteousness' sake? If you're suffering for your righteous deeds, then praise the Lord. If you're suffering for being unrighteous, repent and ask God to help you correct your attitude and your behavior. Maybe you're still surprised by your suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter's words are most fitting here. Entrust your soul to the one who created you and do so consistently. Only then will your suffering be accompanied by the peace that comes from knowing that you're enduring what you're enduring simply as an outworking of God's sovereign plan to make you more like Christ. Do you long to be more like Christ? I pray that you do. Do you long to be less like the world? Do you long to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? If so, then make sure you're doing whatever you can, humanly speaking, to protect them from the evils without. It's critical that we do that, especially in this generation. Be more like Christ. If you can't, ask Him. If you have no persecution for righteousness' sake, ask the Lord why not. And then might He be pleased to do more of His own work in you to make you more like Him.